Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Now, in this mini-series, we're considering an overarching topic. And that topic has been driven, as I've shared in other sermons in the series, on a recent viewing by Brother Lee Strobel's most recent docudrama entitled The Case for Heaven. When my wife and I again viewed the docudrama, I had high expectations, not knowing what was coming. Saw a few highlights, a few coming attractions on YouTube or whatever. But I had very high expectations based on Brother Lee Strobel's previous docudramas and the other books that he'd written on other topics, A Case for Christ, A Case for Grace, A Case for a Creator, things of that nature. So the bar was raised high because of what I viewed and read previously from this dear brother. However, during the viewing and after the viewing, I was greatly disappointed in what I saw and what I heard, mainly what I didn't see and hear, more of an emphasis from the Bible on the reality of heaven. We heard a lot of extra biblical resources coming to the table, and that's all fine and dandy, only as it gels and as it meshes with Scripture. Everything should terminate with the Scriptures. We can bring external material, external data outside of the Bible. I have no problem with that, but that material has to be in accordance or in alignment with a thus saith the Lord. But as I was preparing and thinking on the mini-series, a much more broader and a more definitive title or concept came into mind, and that is 1 John 4, verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, try the spirits to see whether they be of God. And we're looking at this concept of spiritual discernment. Christians need to be today all the more discerning in what they hear and what they see, whether it comes from a pulpit, whether it comes from a well-known, respected, conservative, evangelical pastor or minister, whether it's something in the movie house, something on the internet, something in a book, a newsreel, whatever, even a documentary. You got to be discerning, because not everything that's out there, beloved, is the truth. Okay? Not everything that we hear and see is the truth. But the things that we do see and hear need to be filtered through the microscope of God's Word. And so that's where this mini-series beats its drum. And as you've noticed, I think this is what? Maybe the fifth, sixth, or seventh installment. Eight, nine probably. My secretary here is giving me a thumbs up, meaning keep on adding. But As you've noticed, if you've been following the series, we haven't bashed Mr. Lee Strobel at all. That's not the purpose of this mini-series. This mini-series is to challenge you believers out there in being a discerning, much wiser, smarter believer in what you hear. Matthew 23. Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uttermost rooms of at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves. Now notice that. They themselves never entered into that narrow gate that leadeth to everlasting life. But then notice, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Notice these religious people, these were the religious leaders of God's ancient covenant people. These were the pastors, these were the theologians, these were the Bible seminarians of that time. These were the Sabbath school teachers, these were the pastors of the people. And verses guarding that narrow gate and pointing to the narrow gate, these individuals failed to enter the narrow gate themselves. And if any was coming close enough to enter into that narrow gate, they barred them, they hindered them, they frustrated them, they prevented them from entering into that narrow gate. Now, beloved, that should have an impact upon you. That there are some individuals living today, beloved, that represent the same kind of individual that is being described in verse 13. They will bar entrance into that narrow gate that leads to everlasting life. They're not in that narrow way. And if you're contemplating entering that narrow way, they will do everything in their power to hinder your entrance into that gate. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Yes, on the outside they look pious. On the outside they look fantastic. But notice, behind closed doors, they foreclose on the mortgages on the widow's house and cast her into the curb. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. Notice, they were evangelical. They had a missionary program, did they not, according to Jesus? They compassed land and sea. That meant that they traveled all within that Mediterranean Ocean. North Africa, Spain, modern-day France, Italy, Greece, Asia Minor, the Middle East, modern-day Iran, Iraq, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, all that turf, all that real estate. These cats compassed land and sea to make one a follower of their way. And when he is made, you've made him a two-fold child of hell than yourself. Woe unto you, you blind guards, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it shall be nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. So they have their own little superstitious ditties, like some churches have today. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. So notice the man-made traditions and the man-made doctrines that were now injected into biblical Judaism, which became nothing but legalism and a burden on the backs of people. Ye fools and blind, verse 19. What is greater, the gift of the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, swear it by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Now the other is referring to the meticulous tithing of their spices. Jesus says, yeah, you keep doing that. That's required. But the more weightier issues of justice, mercy, and faith, you've thrown out the window. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat, swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is what? Within the cup and the platter. A good cross-reference would be Mark chapter 7. Where Jesus says, it's not which goes into a mouth, like not washing your hands before eating your burger. It's not what goes into your mouth which defiles a man. It's that which comes out of the man. Mark 7, verse 21 to 23. Adultery, witchcraft, fornication, hatred, jealousy, bitterness, emulation. Things of that nature. That defiles you. So Jesus here is telling them, you got a whole lot of internal defilement, even though you look like a beautiful whitewashed cemetery. You look beautiful on the outside, but skin deep, you're full of dead men's bones. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 27, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within, in the heart, the inner, the real you, inside that body of flesh, ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. Notice, these were individuals proclaiming to be the representatives of heaven on earth, and yet they would condone the murdering and the killing and the mistreatment of God's prophets. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, if we lived back in the days of the Kings and the Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Samuel, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now, I read all that to simply make one point. Jesus marked very well those who were causing divisions contrary to the teachings and the doctrines that he was presenting in his public ministry. That Romans 16, 17, 18 passage. Mark them. Mark them. Underline them. Name them. Point them out, like we saw in the previous hour in our 2 Timothy First Timothy 1, verses 18 to 19, about this warfare, and then 2 Timothy 1, 13 to 15, where Paul turns to people who were in the church peddling false doctrine, turning them over to the wicked one. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't shy away. He didn't shy away from marking and naming and pointing people out, like he does here. Now, this morning, we're going to do a little marking and a little pointing out. And the first individual is Dr. Billy Graham, who is called the champion of compromise. Billy Graham started very well way back yonder in the 50s. He was in Los Angeles holding a revival. And things were not going too well as far as attendance. William Randolph Hearst, the newspaper giant on the West Coast back in that time frame. Mr. Randolph Hearst sent his journalists down to the tent meeting.
And Mr. Hearst was liking what he was hearing. And it was Randolph Hearst and his paper and his journalists that catapulted Billy Graham into his fame. And the revival tent was packed night after night. The audiences grew bigger and bigger, all because of this one newspaper giant propelled Billy Graham into stardom, into the stars. Believe it or not, that's what history tells us. I used to watch Billy Graham when I was a Roman Catholic. I used to wait when his TV crusades came on. You remember Beverly O'Shea singing Just As I Am, that beautiful voice of his? Here I am as a Roman Catholic, dumb as a brick, waiting every time there would be a Billy Graham crusade in the little black and white television. I had not a clue what was going on, but I enjoyed hearing what I was hearing. Made no sense, but I used to watch all 3 or 4 days of his crusade on TV and waited for the next one. After my conversion, living in the dormitory in 1971 to 74, I supported Billy Graham. I was making $61 twice a month, and I would send him a $5 bill in the mail to his ministry. Yeah. Used to get his periodical. Used to read it. Thought highly of the man. But then as time went on, and as I grew up in the faith and began to learn more about doctrine and how doctrine is important, come to realize that towards the end of his life, he became a heretic and a champion of compromise. So I'm going to ask you here to be very discerning, to be very patient, because I'm going to read some material here on what the real Mr. Graham believed. Okay? As an example in this mini-series. February 1962. Graham and the Genesis Record. Quote, "In this paradise that God had built, called the Garden of Eden, you can take it symbolically, you can take it literally." These are his words. "It makes no difference as far as the truth and meaning is concerned." Unquote. So Mr. Billy Graham had a very weak view of Genesis 1 and 2. According to him, you can take it or leave it. You can either read it as historical narrative with a real Adam and a real Eve and a real garden with a real serpent and a real fall, or you can take it symbolically, like many do today. Adam apparently represents some group of primates running around, jumping, grunting, and then Eve represents another group of primates running, jumping, and grunting, and somehow these two primates finally discover each other, and bingo, here we are. Adam wasn't a real person. Neither was Eve. They just represent two groups of humanoids or something that was back then, commingling together and making and then making the rest of us. Did you know that Billy Graham did not believe in a historical understanding, a historical narrative of Genesis 1 and 2? Well, beloved, if you're going to throw Genesis 1 and 2 out the window, how do you handle the fall? Was that symbolic? Or was it real? This writer says, "But it does, Mr. Graham, it does. It makes all the difference in the world as to whether the Bible is to be taken literally or symbolically. Billy Graham has been cohorting with the myth-minded modernists for so long that he began to observe their way of thinking. Such is the tragic consequence of compromise with unbelief." March 1962, Operation Double Standard. Dr. Billy Graham is the front man, the chief spokesman for a growing group of people who believe in yoking up with the unbelievers contrary to scriptures. They believe that a man may be saved without believing that the Bible is true, or without believing in the virgin birth or the deity of Christ. They call people Christians who are really infidels by dictionary definition. That is, not believing the fundamentals of the historic Christian faith. So they believe in cooperating with modernists. They believe in supporting the denominational programs which include modernism. They believe in having modernists to help control and manage revival campaigns. They believe in having modernists lead in prayer in their campaigns and sending inquiries to modernistic churches. Dr. Graham is the chief spokesman for those who believe in the exclusive policy of coexistence of unbelievers and believers, saved and lost, Bible believers and the infidels in the same organization. That's an excerpt from John Rice, Sword of the Lord, way back yonder in March of 62. April 62. The Archbishop of Canterbury, he's the head dude over the Church of England, the Anglican Church. Quote, this is the Archbishop. Heaven is also not a place to which we humans go in our present bodily state, nor is it a place for Christians only. Those who have led a good life on earth, but found themselves unable to believe in God, will not be debarred from heaven. I expect to meet some present-day atheists there, unquote. This will be news to the Archbishop. But if he believes the bunk expressed in his statement above, he'll not be entering heaven. He'll be joining his atheist friends in a never-ending hell. This is the man who, as head of the Anglican Church, was pitching with Billy Graham in New Delhi at the World Council of Churches conference. P.S. Graham's smiling handshake does not make the theology of this ecclesiastical serpent any less poison from the pit of hell. The Archbishop who made that comment was at this New Delhi conference of the World Council of Churches, which is not your friend, and Billy Graham, with a smile and a handshake, greeting the Archbishop who believes that even atheists will be in heaven. I'm just quoting you facts. And yet, Mr. Billy Graham, to this day, you hear many present-day Protestant evangelicals sing Mr. Graham's praises. Well, either they're being kind to the family, or they're being traitors to the God they claim that they represent. What about April 62? A United Press release. Liz deserves pity, not scorn. Graham. Evangelist Billy Graham said yesterday actress Elizabeth Taylor was more to be pitied than censored for shedding another husband. Unquote. Such sentimental pious slush should make us sick to the stomach. Mr. Graham would do well to save his pity for penitence instead of showing it upon professional Hollywood whores. Did that offend you? April 62, Billy Graham, quote, I do not believe that the ground of our fellowship is to be the inerrancy of Scripture, unquote. I'll read that again because maybe you're not listening. Maybe you're daydreaming. Quote, Billy Graham, April 62. I do not believe that the ground of our fellowship, meaning the foundation, the basis of our fellowship, is to be the inerrancy of Scripture. Unquote. Turn to Acts 2. Let's see what the Bible says.
I'm just giving you an example here, beloved, for you to realize that you need to be a discerning person, irregardless of who you're listening to. You may put your pastor on a pedestal. You may still keep Billy Graham on a pedestal. You may keep some of the most popular evangelical, conservative evangelical pastors and preachers. You've got them on Mount Rushmore. But beloved, sometimes you got to be very careful in what these guys actually believe and what they have been quoted as saying. Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And look at verse 42 in light of Mr. Graham. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Notice the order. Not sweet potluck dinner at the expense of doctrine. You're going to have your potluck dinner, and you're going to have your fellowship, and you're going to have your smiles and handshaking, and you're going to have your hugs and supporting each other and fighting together the good fight of faith based on the grounds of what you believe. Apostolic doctrine, then the fellowship, then breaking of bread, then prayers. Notice the very first thing, beloved, that united and bound together these 3,000 souls to the 120 souls that were present on that day. Doctrine, teaching. And where do you find doctrine? Where do you find teaching? In your Bible. August 62. The following statement is from the pen of Hillera H. Stanton, a liberal Baptist preacher, an appraisal of evangelist Billy Graham. Now let's hear what this guy had to say about Mr. Graham. Quote, those of us present at the luncheon which introduced Graham to the Boston ministers were especially impressed with his ecumenical spirit. All of us felt our hearts strangely warmed as he went on, quote, Christ can unite fundamentalists, of which I am one, and so-called modernists about the cross. We've got to forget our differences, unquote. His cooperative attitude is a very significant fact, for Graham has the confidence of fundamentalists. He can be a large factor in bridging the gap between them and the ecumenical-minded Christians. Billy Graham is doing for the modernists what they cannot do for themselves. So Billy Graham here in this particular meeting is looking at an audience of liberals, modernists, and a few sprinklings of fundamentalists. And what does he say? We need to set aside our differences. But have you noticed that he named what those differences were? Now, if it's the color of the carpet or the color of the cushy pew, okay. But what about the deity of Jesus? You do realize that modernist and liberal theologians don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they don't believe in his blood atonement. And they doubt the miracles. They doubt whether even Jesus ever existed. And Billy Graham wants us to set aside those things that make us different. What exactly, Mr. Graham, are you asking us to lay aside? Jonah and the fish? Worldwide flood? A real Adam and a real Eve? The resurrection of Jesus? The feeding of the 5,000 plus? Was that just simply other people opening up their picnic baskets because Jesus stung their conscience and not being selfish and greedy, so everybody opened up their lunchbox and everybody ate? That was not really a miracle. It was simply the miracle of people opening up their hearts and their lunch buckets. Hopefully you don't see this as a waste of your time. You got to be discerning, my friends. December 1962, according to Decision, that was his magazine I used to get when I was way back yonder, for 1962, Billy Graham appeared on a panel with Harvard professor Richard Niebuhr. On the question of the virgin birth, Niebuhr stated the following, quote, you want my personal view? Yes, professor, I would like to hear your personal view.
My view is that the virgin birth doesn't make a bit of difference. I can't get angry at anybody for holding it, but on the other hand, I certainly don't hold it myself. I'll be glad to tell you why. As far as I'm able to figure out in my own reflections, the virgin birth has nothing to do with the meaning of Jesus Christ as one who suffers and dies and is raised to our behalf. I think this would be the heart of the gospel, or kurgama, as we say today, unquote. Graham replied, Dr. Niebuhr, I would disagree at the point of the virgin birth, but it is not the heart of our preaching. Excuse me. I would agree at that point, a fatal agreement, the author of the article. Instead of denouncing Niebuhr's denial of the virgin birth, Graham mildly disagrees and then hastens to agree that it is not the heart of the preaching. That is, it is not important nor essential to our preaching. Question, if the virgin birth is not essential to gospel preaching, why then believe it? Niebuhr, in his unbelief, is at least more consistent than Graham. Did you know that? Did you know that about Billy Graham? And that's 1962. He still had decades ahead of him. Let's pick another one. December of 62. In his book entitled The Sun in the Umbrella, Dr. Nels Ferre. Now listen to this. Listen to this. Dr. Nels Ferre was a Southern Baptist seminary professor in the 1930s. He taught that Jesus was the bastard son of a blonde-haired German mercenary soldier working for the Romans. That quote I read 40 plus years ago and never forgot those words. Dr. Nels Ferre, arch blasphemer of blasphemers, said on page 39, the use of the Bible as the final authority for Christian truth is idolatry. He's in a Southern Baptist Convention seminary school in the 30s, cranking out preachers and missionaries. In the same book, page 35, he says, quote, to call Jesus God is to substitute an idol for the incarnation. To call him Savior is, in the ultimate sense, to deny that all salvation comes from God our Savior and from him alone. On the jacket of his blasphemous book, the following endorsement was given by Bishop Gerald Kennedy, chairman of the General Crusade Committee for 63. Graham, Los Angeles Crusade, quote, we have stood in need of this clarification of the person of Christ. If it shocks the certain traditionalist, it will thrill sincere, world-minded Christians. Nels Ferre has given us a clue for the true universal Christianity, unquote. Now at this point, here's the author of the article. I could very piously say, draw your own conclusion, but that would be wrong counsel, wrong advice. The conclusion is already drawn and given in God's own word, 2 John verses 7 to 11. Nels Ferre denied the incarnation. Thus, he's Antichrist. What in the world was he doing in a Southern Baptist seminary? January 63, San Francisco Examiner, May 7th, 1961, reported the following concerning Bishop Gerald Kennedy, quote, I'm for Bishop Pike about 99% of the time. I don't think such theological issues as the virgin birth of Christ are the central important things. On many such questions, like Bishop Pike, I say, I don't know, unquote. He's admitting to an awful amount of apostasy when Her agrees with the blasphemous Bishop Pike 99% of the time. This is the same Bishop Kennedy who has been appointed the chairman of Billy Graham's Los Angeles General Crusade for August of that year. So what is Graham doing with this kind of a viper? Heading up the crusade. July 63, Dr. Billy Graham quoted in the Michigan City News Dispatch, AP, June 2nd, 63, from Bonn, Germany, said the following, quote, "I admire Pope John tremendously. I felt he brought a new era to the world. It is my hope that the cardinals elect a new pope who will follow the same line as John. It would be a great tragedy if they choose a man who reacted against John. There were plenty of people who slobbered all over themselves in praise of the Pope at his death, and we are not in the least surprising that Billy Graham should be numbered among them. He has championed the ecumenical movement with his Rome with trend for quite some time." And yet today, I hear all of the well-known evangelicals praise him to high heaven. Yeah. Robert Jeffers in Texas. Yeah. Rick Warren. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Dr. Jeremiah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The big boys today, the big boys. Evangelical conservatives. They will talk Billy Graham's praises higher than Mount Everest. Either they're not aware of his compromise, or they know it, and they know that if they were to come out and expose this, they would lose donations, donations, donations. The love of money is the root of all evil. And now I want to conclude with another expose. Now that's Billy Graham. I want to address the Bible translation issue here this morning. We have two individuals who lived over 100 years ago, Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort. These two individuals consolidated all of the higher criticism that was coming out of Europe in the late 1800s and into the 19th century, German higher criticism of the scriptures. Higher criticism, okay, not low-level criticism, like trying to establish the timing of a book's writing, the author trying to substantiate who wrote the Gospel of Luke, or who wrote the first five books of the Bible, okay, the time frame when it was written, the background, things of that nature. That's all fine and dandy. But higher criticism, beloved, is when you come to the Word of God with a worldly microscope and you're going to determine whether or not God really said what he said. You take the place of God. Well, Mr. Westcott and Hort, two Anglican apostate priests, in the latter half of the 19th century, got together, and they came up in 1881, after some 400 plus years, the revised version of 1881. That was the British. The American revised version comes out in 1901, across the pond. Both of these men totally rejected and disdained the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic Hebrew text of the Old Testament upon which your King James Bible is based upon. Rejected it outright. Claimed that it was perverted and tampered with sometime in the middle of the 4th century. Now what is so ironic is these men and what they taught and what they ended up producing and the very basis of their argument that older manuscripts are better, okay? Let me think here.
a much longer reading is better than a shorter reading. And the fact that they pinned all of their hopes and dreams on two perverted Greek New Testament texts, Codex Sinai and Codex Vaticanus. Codex Vaticanus never saw the light of day until the middle of the 15th century. Prior to that, no one ever saw it at all. And there is no pedigree. There's no pedigree of the Vaticanus. There's nothing that comes before it claiming to be the ancestor of the beginnings of Vaticanus. Codex Sinai, here with the work of Brother David Daniels, Chick Publication, has actually proven that Codex Sinai is nothing but a mid-19th century forgery. Both of these Greek manuscripts, Westcott and Hort claimed, were the oldest and the better and the best manuscripts. So when you read a non-King James Bible with those nasty, ungodly, apostate footnotes on the bottom, and it says an older and a much better manuscript says this or omits that verse, like 1 John 5:7 is gone, Mark chapter 16, 9 to 20, gone. Jesus dealing with the woman caught in adultery, gone. They're referring to these two Greek manuscripts. Well, let's put these gentlemen to the test, just like we did with Mr. Graham. And we have very sincere-minded people today who tell us, now get this, they tell us that the character of your translator ought not to be brought to the table. The character. Okay? I thought that character counts. I thought in Matthew chapter 7 we're told, by their fruits ye shall know them. What is being referred to by their fruits? Their lifestyle, their behavior, their what? Character. If you got a devil wrapped in a body of flesh and bone, do you want that person producing for you a Bible? Deity of Christ. Westcott. This comes from a book entitled The Gospel According to St. John, page 297. This is what Westcott says, listen, on the deity of Christ. He, Jesus, never speaks of himself directly as God, but the aim of his revelation was to lead men to see God in him, unquote. I read that again. Maybe someone's sleeping out there in the audience, those listening, maybe for the first time, you're going to be shocked. Either your pastor knows all of this stuff because they went to school. I haven't gone to Bible school, and I'm very thankful. I am not envious of anyone who's gone to Bible college or seminary. Because in most Bible colleges and seminaries today, beloved, you ain't guaranteed that you're going to get a Bible-based teaching. Especially when it comes to the Bible, Bible translation, Old Testament, New Testament survey. Because Westcott and Hort still bleeds today in the textbooks that your pastors have gone to school and have been inoculated with error. According to Mr. Westcott, Jesus never speaks of himself directly as God. What about the I ams of the Gospel of John? Does not the person in the burning bush say, I am the God of your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And Jesus uses the same thing. What about John chapter 8 when the Jews said, you're not even 50 some odd years old. How can you claim that Abraham knew you before Abraham was I am? And they got the rocks. And Jesus says, what have I done? Their answer was, you're a man. You claim to be God. Westcott, page 16, same book. John the Apostle, does not expressly affirm the identification of the Word with God. Excuse me? Don't need to turn there, but let me see here. Now, this is my version. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John's Gospel. Westcott says, John, the writer here, does not expressly affirm
the identification of the Word with Jesus Christ. But then down in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what my Bible reads. Revelation 3:15 might no doubt bear the Aryan meaning, the first thing that God created. That was Hort on his commentary on the book of Revelation, page 36. He's actually espousing Arianism, that Jesus was the first created being done by the Father. Arianism. Perhaps this is why their Greek text makes Jesus a created God in John 1:18. And their American translation had a footnote concerning John 9:38, quote, and he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him, unquote, which said the Greek word denotes an act of reverence, whether paid to a, whether given to a creature as here or to the Creator. Did you pick that up? I'll read it again. Westcott, the Greek word denotes an act of reverence there in John 9 when Jesus heals the man blind there in the temple, and when Jesus self-identifies himself as the one who healed him and being the Messiah, and the man fell down and then worshipped him. According to Hort, this act of reverence is a word that can be used whether to pay to a creature or to the Creator. So when that blind man took his knee down, he was bowing before a creature, not God. And yet we're being told that we have to get rid of our King James Bible, throw it out the window, and we're supposed to now lean towards the teachings of Westcott and Hort, because every English translation from 1881 to the very present hour as I speak, every English translation other than a regular King James Bible, to include the New King James, is also part of this shenanigans. Every English translation from 1881 to the present is nothing more but the fruits of Westcott and Hort. How can any pastor advocate that type of a Bible produced by men who denied flat out the deity of Christ? Would you trust that man with your soul? Salvation. This is Westcott on his commentary on the Gospel of John, page 159. Quote, the thought of John 10:29 is here traced back to its most absolute form as resting on the essential power of God in his revelation of universal fatherhood. What? I and the Father are one? According to Westcott, that was teaching the universal fatherhood of God and apparently had nothing to do with the union between God the Son and God the Father. In his first epistle to St. Peter, page 77, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, all the way through 1 Peter 2:17, I confess I have no repugnance to the primitive doctrine of a ransom paid to Satan. I can see no possible form in which the doctrine of a ransom is at all tenable. Anything is better than the doctrine of a ransom to the Father. He's talking about the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is denying the efficacy of the blood of Christ. Perhaps this is why the Greek text adds to salvation in 1 Peter 2:2, and why their English version teaches universal salvation in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's how it reads in the American Standard Version. What about hell? Now again, the NIV, the ESV, the new this and the new that, American Standard, this and that, the Message, English translate, all English translations from 1881 to the present is based on these two clowns' work. What about hell? This is Westcott in a book entitled Historic Faith, page 77 to 78. Are you ready? Hell is not a place of punishment of the guilty. It is the common abode of departed spirits.
We have no sure knowledge of future punishment, and the word eternal has a far higher meaning. That's Hort, Life and Letters, Volume 1, page 149. Perhaps this is why their English text does not have Mark 9:44, and their English translation replaces everlasting fire, Matthew 18:8, with eternal fire, and changes the meaning of eternal as cited by Hort in the above quote. Oh, this is just the tip of the iceberg, beloved. Oh, my word. Ready? What about creation? Now, Billy Graham said you could take it or leave it, metaphorical or literal. This is from Westcott, cited from which Bible, page 191. Quote, "No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did." So, if you don't believe the first three chapters is literal history, then you have to get rid of First Adam. Ready? Put your seatbelts on. 1 Corinthians 15. What happens to last Adam? Who's Christ? If there was no first Adam and the fall, then who needs the last Adam? Who needs Jesus? You might as well just simply save yourself. Hort cited from which Bible, page 189, quote, "But the book which has most engaged me is Charles Darwin. Whatever may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporaneous with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable." What theory? Evolution. These guys took it upon themselves to take the King James Bible, put it in the toilet, flush it, get rid of it, take the Hebrew and the Greek text that underlines your translation in this church, and put it in the junk heap. Took two Greek manuscripts that are perverted. Matter of fact, listen to this. Between Codex Sinai and Codex Vaticanus, just in the four Gospels, between those two Greek manuscripts, there are over 3,000 omissions, changes, where neither one in 3,000 places even agree in the four Gospels. And we're not talking about spelling, and we're not talking about a pronoun. We're talking about chunks of verses gone or added to, whereby they differ in just the four Gospels in over 3,000 locations. What about Romanism? Church at Rome. Now, they were Anglican. And what most pastors don't know, because they don't read, they just regurgitate what the professor gave them in order to graduate. But in that particular time frame, in the latter half of the 19th century, the Anglican Church was being wooed and being coddled to come back to Rome. And Westcott and Hort, beloved, in the Revised Version, produced a Bible version more agreeable with the church at Rome. And what most pastors don't know, because they don't read and they don't even care. In the 1960s to the present time, every revision of the English Bible has always had a Jesuit scholar on that translation committee. And the same Greek text, Nestle Aland and the Bible Society, the United Bible Society, I think they got their fourth edition, and the Nestle Aland is now out to its 28th edition. Beloved, listen to this. The Jehovah Witness cult, liberal theologians, and the Church at Rome have all agreed and signed on to that Greek manuscript of the New Testament. How in the world can a Catholic and a liberal theologian and a Jehovah Witness all sleep in the same bed? But they do when it comes to the Greek text underlining the perverted, bastardized, castrated Bibles that they produce. What about Romanism? Westcott says this, "I wish I could see to what forgotten truth the worship of Mary bears witness. He said the pure Romanist view seems to be nearer and more likely to lead to the truth than the evangelicals. That was Hort, Life and Letters, Volume 1, page 77. Beloved, I got their quotes. And that's why no pastor is ever going to hoodwink me ever again on the translation issue. They want to remain dumb. They want to remain illiterate on the issue. Fine. They can use their ESVs in their memorization program. But we're not. It is one thing to have doctrinal differences on baby sprinkling and perhaps a few other interpretations. It is another to be a Darwin-believing theologian who rejects the authority of Scripture, biblical salvation in the reality of hell, and makes Christ a created being to be worshipped with Mary, his mother. Yet these were the views of both Westcott and Hort. No less significant is the fact that both men were members of a spiritist society known as the Hermes Club and the Ghostie Guild. They dabbled both in the occult. And one of their boys wrote a book about their papa. And that boy, Either Westcott or Hort's son, wrote a book about his daddy after his daddy kicked the bucket and revealed the fact that his father would go to seances and talk to the dead. And I'm being told character doesn't count. Hort said this. Life, Volume 1, page 212. I had no idea till the last few weeks of the importance of texts, having read so little Greek New Testament and dragged on with the villainous Textus Receptus, learning entirely on late manuscripts. It is a blessing there are such early ones. He called the Textus Receptus villainous. And he made that comment when he was 23 years old. He was really playing with his mind, wasn't he, as a young man? You would think someone would be well up in age, bald-headed and gray-haired, to reach the conclusion that the Textus Receptus that underlined your King James Bible is a villainous text. He made that comment in his early 20s. Hort wrote the following. For ourselves, we dare not introduce considerations which could not be reasonably be applied to other ancient texts, supposing them to have documentary attestation of equal amount, variety, and antiquity. He also states, quote, in the New Testament, as in almost all prose writing, which have been much copied, corruptions by interpolations are many times more numerous than corruptions by omission. He's telling you that the Bible is full of errors. Full of errors. Hort, I am inclined to think that no such state as Eden ever existed, and that Adam's fall in no degree differed from the fall of each of his descendants. Are you with me? Are you with me? These are the people that are going to give you a revised Bible. They're going to give you something better than the King James Version. And they don't believe Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Matter of fact, when you read deeper, they actually didn't believe the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. They denied, suspiciously, the virgin birth. They denied the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hort writes this to Reverend Roland Williams, October 21st, 1858, quote, further, I agree with them, referring to something called Authors of Essays and Reviews, in condemning many leading specific doctrines of the popular theology. Evangelicals seem to me perverted rather than untrue. There are, I fear, still more serious differences between us on the subject of authority and especially the authority of the Bible. See, beloved, there were individuals back then who were challenging Westcott and Hort, but to no avail. Westcott and Hort swept the world off their feet. B.B. Warfield took the teachings of Westcott and Hort, and he pumped it into Princeton Theological Seminary. And that's how it infected America. And it has spread like cancer. Good old B.B. Warfield. He was a Calvinist, but he fell, unfortunately, to the heresies of Westcott and Hort. I'll leave you with one more. Quote, this is Hort. Ready for this? I'll leave you with this. But I am not able to go as far as you in asserting the absolute infallibility of a canonical writing. Unquote. He did not believe in the infallibility even of the originals, let alone copies that came after. So, here's two examples where spiritual discernment. I do have a book here. I'm pretty sure this, you can no longer find this book. This goes all the way back to Heresies of Westcott and Hort by Reverend D.A. White. I think this goes way back to the early 70s. There's more quotes in this book that make your toes curl. The utter rejection and the denial of everything, beloved, that you hold dear. And yet I'm told I'm supposed to trust these men when they got rid of the King James and gave us the Revised Version of 1881, then the American Authorized Version, okay, in 1901, and every other English translation that's come off the press is based on the teachings of these two men who died and will one day spend all of eternity in the lake of fire. That is why you need to be educated. You need to be well-read, well-versed in good material to read, but above all, the Bible. In Christ's name, amen.